Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 6. And our text is the first 7 verses. This is God's word. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. One of the happy memories in eating together in the college cafeteria, the Great Hall, was how many chairs and diners can we fit around the table? A table that normally sat 6, soon there's 8, 10. Can we squeeze 12 or 16 around that table? If we saw someone eating alone, we would invite them and say, "There's always more room for you." But when you expand the table, there's also more knees knocking together. And there's also the question of, can anyone hear us now that there's so many of us? Here in Acts 6, there is a new situation that presents itself. Verse 1, the disciples were increasing in number. And as a result, there are more widows that are being served by the ministry of the church in what's called the daily distribution. Just as the milkman came every day or the mailman comes once a day, so evidently there was a daily circuit that those in the church would take to provide for these widows who are in need. And now they're, in a sense, in the position of the dining table originally only fit 10, but now there are so many that have come that we don't have the ability to serve them as the 12. And so the apostles determine to appoint 7 others to lead in this effort. We're going to see in this text 3 points. Firstly, the increasing needs. Secondly, the ministry of word and deeds. And finally, the unstoppable growth. Well, firstly, increasing needs. There are what some might call bad problems and good problems. A bad problem is when something cannot be salvaged, when the milk in the refrigerator spoils and you have to toss it, or there's rotten meat and it has to be pitched. There is the bad problem of accidentally laundering your favorite sweater in hot water instead of cold, and it shrinks beyond recognition. But there are problems which are good problems. And those are problems that come because things are going well. What's a good problem? A village has to find more hands to raise the barn on barn raising day. Or a school needs to figure out how to put more chairs in the classroom or remodel because so many students are coming to learn. The church in Acts 6 is confronted with a good problem. As living stories are being added to the church, layer by layer, they are confronting this issue of how to care for the widows in their midst. And here we can pause and reflect on how really all problems in the church fall under the category of good problems, in the sense that if they are related to the ministry of worship and fellowship and witness, whatever struggle, whatever sacrifice there is in carrying out these callings that Christ gives to us, those are part of the growing pains, because the body is maturing, the body is growing. We have to understand that on this side of glory, there is no way to avoid any and all messiness in church life. There is distinction that comes from the mess made by sin and disobedience, and the sweat and struggle that are involved in carrying out the labor that God has called us to engage in. Lysandra, to Hermia in A Midsummer Night's Dream, comments, "The course of true love never did run smooth." This will be the background to the dilemma that is described here in our passage. There are a large number of widows. Some of them are Hebrews, and some of them are Hellenists. Just briefly, the Hellenists are those Jews that have been part of what's called the diaspora, or the dispersion, following 722 BC, when Assyria took the northern kingdom, Israel, captive, and carried away many into bondage. Many of those Jews who had once lived within the boundaries of the promised land then scattered to various parts of the earth. And as Alexander the Great came on the scene and the Greek empire came to the fore, these Jews translated themselves into the Hellenistic or Greek-speaking culture and maintained their own customs while at the same time being part of this Hellenistic society. So the Hebrews are probably the natives of Judea and Jerusalem. They are probably those who have been around for quite a long time. And so the servants who are going are giving the Hebrews, evidently, preferential treatment in contrast to the Hellenists or the Greek-speaking Jews. First come, first served, right? The church is beginning to prioritize. We should get this to Aunt Rachel or Grandma Sarah's house first before we go to Miss Sophia's or Miss Helena's home. If there are loaves left over, maybe they can have some of the remnants. A complaint arose. Verse 1. What's up with that? How come they are getting the first and best pickings and we are left scrounging? Now, notice the apostles don't decide to send out a blast memo. No more complaining, people. We got bigger fish to fry. Nor do they get the names of the widows who are raising an issue and then scolding them. What do they do? What they do is to, under the guidance of the Spirit, delegate qualified, gifted men to devote themselves to the service and ministry toward these widows. There is a need for leaders to serve. Why? Because God is a God of order and not confusion. And part of order is to have those who are qualified and competent to provide oversight and to minister. What's an organization without leaders? Something that will soon grow defunct, that's for sure. We can go back to the account of Moses and Jethro following the Exodus. Remember from Exodus chapter 18, Jethro witnesses Moses all day and all night, arbitrating, judging between the peoples, hearing grievances, settling disputes. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you." Jethro tells his son-in-law, Moses, "You can't keep going like this. You're going to burn out. You're going to fizzle out if you continue in this way." So he says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, hundreds of fifties and tens, and they will bear the burden with you." That's what we read from Deuteronomy chapter 1, that part of God's provision for his pilgrim people was these leaders who would oversee them and guide them. And so here in Acts 6, a division of labor so each sphere of service might be carried out fully and not partially. That's the increasing needs. But secondly, the ministry of word and deeds. Observe how the priorities are set. Verse 2. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The apostles see themselves as servants, and servants in a very specific way, ministers of the word. In fact, if you look at your text, the word "to serve tables" at the end of verse 2 is the same root word as the ministry at the end of verse 4, or service of the word. The apostles understand that they are called to handle the word of truth, to teach and to preach this word. The apostle Paul writes in the book of 1 Corinthians, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul?" Servants. Servants. "Through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." This is a ministry. And you know this concept of what it means to minister. It runs so much against the grain of what the world envisions when it comes to leadership. Plato, the Greek philosopher, once asked, "How can a man be happy when he has to serve someone?" He was thinking in terms of autonomy. I should be the one calling my own shots. I want to be the Lord, the master, not the servant. But think of the contrast between that and what Jesus says. "He who is great among you must be what? Must be a servant. A servant of all." And you know what happens when you understand you're a servant? Expectations like setting your own agenda, asserting your own demands, those things fly out the window. When you're a servant, you know you're under orders. You must obey your superior. The apostles know that Christ himself has called them to be his witnesses. And as we've seen in previous chapters, they cannot cease, they cannot stop declaring this word, both to the church and to the watching world. But remember, the apostles are 12 men. Men with all the limitations this carries with it. This means they can only be in one place at one time. They face an enormous workload. They're ministering at this point to thousands upon thousands of disciples. And as the tent pegs of the church are being stretched more broadly and widely, they understand they cannot directly superintend all aspects of the church's service by themselves. You see, for a time, when the church was smaller, let's say 120 in the upper room, they could see to table matters and table manners directly. But now that is simply not something they can do. They say in verse 2, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." There are things to which they must give themselves. Verse 4. "But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Whose pattern are they following here? The pattern of the Lord himself. Mark chapter 1. Jesus, rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. They remember the example of the Savior. They remember that they are called to follow in his footsteps. And so they are engaged in a ministry of arduous prayer on behalf of the saints. Think about Paul and his epistles when he speaks of how he prays. He says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." Prayer takes focus. Prayer takes concentration, undivided attention. The apostles must pray for the families, the members of the body to whom they minister. They must pray for discernment, to pray for unity. They've prayed earlier, haven't they? For boldness in the face of hostility. Prayer, I think, in this context also includes leading in worship. Not simply private prayer, but conducting corporate prayer. As Jesus has called the church to be that house of prayer for all nations. They devote themselves not only to prayer, but also to the ministry of the word. A calling which is truly all-consuming. As Paul writes to Timothy, "Preach the word" when? Not here and there, but in season and out of season. That is, in every season. The ministers are called to reprove, rebuke, exhort. So the apostles know that this must be the priority for themselves. But, and this is important, it's not either or, but both and. They don't say, "We must focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, therefore let the widows fend for themselves," or "those who have tangible needs in the church, they should go elsewhere for support and care." Not at all. Instead, it is, "Brothers, pick out from you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." This duty to show compassion. This duty to show charity. This also comes out of our union with Christ. Our love for one another cannot be restricted to the inner man. James, who was a pastor in the church in Jerusalem, James, the Lord's brother, reflects on this in his letter, where he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, be warmed and well fed, what good is that? How does that benefit him or profit him? In other words, can we really say, I love you in heart and soul, but care nothing about the well-being of your body? God made us as ensouled bodies and as embodied souls. And one of the things that this means for us is that deeds and creeds should be seen as belonging together and not bifurcated or separated. As James tells us again, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Here too, the apostles are following the pattern of the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what he told the paralyzed man as he singled out his fundamental need when he said to him, son, your sins are forgiven? That was what he really needed, first and foremost. But right after that, he said, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Or in the time in the wilderness, when Jesus said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever feeds on me will never grow hungry again. He is pointing to that most important nourishment that comes from the living and abiding Word of God. We are to labor for that food which does not perish, the food of His Word. But at the same time, he sees these crowds who've gone for quite some time without food. And does he say, well, that's none of my concern? No. He sits them down, doesn't he, in 50s and 100s, and has his disciples pass out the fish sandwiches, the bread and the fish for them to be filled. Our Savior, in a way then, knew what it was both to preach and to serve tables in the ministry in which he engaged. Now the apostles, doing the work to which he has called them, understand that they are to care for the saints in both soul and body. Set apart for yourselves, brothers, qualified men, not those who know how to win over a room, not those with great business acumen, but those who are full of the Spirit and of wisdom. This is still spiritual ministry with a capital S. A ministry to the communion that is baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now, there is a discussion about whether these seven men are to be considered the first deacons. As we'll see with Stephen next time, his role seems to go quite beyond that of what we would consider a deacon. However, at the same time, I think the concept and the idea of the diaconate is found in seed form in this passage. That is to say, a distinction between those offices in the church given to the word and prayer, and those given to caring for the temporal needs of the believers. Listen to what our own form of government in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church tells us. The scriptures designate the office of deacon as distinct and perpetual in the church. Deacons are called to show forth the compassion of Christ in a manifold ministry of mercy toward the saints and strangers on behalf of the church. To this end, they exercise in the fellowship of the church a recognized stewardship of care and of gifts for those in need or distress. This service is distinct from that of rule in the church. We see then the beginnings of roll up your sleeves, get your hands dirty, labor for the church. What are our deacons doing? Some of them are helping members with financial stewardship. Others are assisting visitors and members with transportation needs. They're looking in on shut-ins. They're helping the regional church care for retired missionaries. I even remember the story of one deacon who waded through sewage in a member's home to get to the bottom of the plug-up. Now that's love. God glorifying, Christ-pleasing, Spirit-led ministry to others in the body of Christ. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. Verse 5. Where did the proceeds from the land go from chapter 4? Caring for those without, caring for those in need. Recall that the church's care for widows is of such vital importance that a whole chapter, in a half chapter in 1 Timothy 5 is devoted to this. As Paul writes, "She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day." To minister to widows is part of that pure and undefiled religion that is pleasing in God's sight, according to James chapter 1. This is not, "I'll scratch your back and you scratch mine." You know, those in the Roman world, they would look for the one with the most expensive toga, the one who was in the highest position, and say, "Can I help you?" And the reason they wanted to help such a one is they would be paid back in some form or another. But those here who serve in the church do so not because of what will come back to them in kind, but simply to show mercy as those who are called to be merciful. Each one of us can think of someone in need, a friend, a family member, someone in the congregation, and each one of us is called to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Be on the lookout for those who are lowly and lonely, those who may be hurting, those who are weary in the way. For we serve a God who identifies himself not as the God of celebrities and billionaires, but as the God of the fatherless and the widow. Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. If he upholds them, we must also do the same. Increasing needs, the ministry of word and deeds, and finally, unstoppable growth. These they set before the apostles, they prayed and laid their hands on them. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Don't we find a history here full of human life? There are those with hurt feelings, those who cry foul when it comes to a sense of injustice or inequitable treatment. Leaders who face a delicate situation and are not sure exactly what to do. Wait a second, this is very much the kind of things we face in the church. Inspired history on paper, about people who are not made of paper or stone or ice. Men and women just like us. The New Covenant Church in Acts, called to walk together, called to bear one another's burdens, and called to serve one another in love. But it's also a broadening church. They're now beginning their expansion beyond Jerusalem into Judea and even to the ends of the earth. If you look at the list of the seven names in verse 5, you'll observe that they have Greek names. Why is this? Because, for the most part, they'll be devoted to ministering to the Hellenistic Greek widows who are the object of their ministry. So it makes sense to send one of their own to their own. Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, meaning that he's a Gentile who had converted and embraced the Jewish faith before believing in the message of Jesus, the Messiah. And his hometown is Antioch, which is going to play a very key role in the mission of the church. The reach of the gospel beginning to expand, beginning to radiate outwards in the kingdom of grace. A friend of mine was serving as a pastor in a church plant. And after a while, he heard some of the folks saying, "All we're doing is worshiping God, fellowshipping, and bearing witness to Christ." And some were saying, "Is this all there is? We're getting weary of it. Can't we do something more grand and more exciting?" My friend and I were conversing about this, and our response was to chuckle and to ask the question, what could be more grand? What could be more exciting than to be a part of what the church is called to be? The most exciting thing that the church can possibly do is to be obedient to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ to make disciples of all nations. You know, if someone stopped making HD TVs, someone else would step in and probably make one and make one even better. If someone decided to stop painting, another would step in to be an artist and paint a beautiful canvas. But if the church stops preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no one else to fill its place, because the church is uniquely called, uniquely gifted, commissioned to preach Christ and Him crucified. And so one of the key dimensions in Acts is that the growth of the church takes place, but as the church expands, the essence of the church remains the same. The church doesn't have to build an amusement park or recreation center to grow. We don't have to add gimmicks to get them in or keep them in. We simply do what the church in Acts did. Devoted themselves to the teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And God blessed them. The Christian life is a recognition that we do not have within ourselves the capacity and the energy to carry this out. We need to look not to ourselves, but to the servant, Jesus Christ. It's when we renounce our own ability to change, to transform in ourselves, when we run to Him for grace, that we find that He will give more grace. Lord, as You have shown me the fullness of Your grace in Your Son, enable me to show mercy to others. And so, beloved, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those from the household of faith. Let us pray. Lord, we give You thanks for the gift of Your word. We thank You for not leaving us alone in this world, but also making us members of this body, which is filled with Your Spirit. We pray then that You would help us to exercise that faith which works through love. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.